Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. I'd like to focus our attention on verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. These words were written approximately 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turn our eyes on the Messiah, the anointed one of God who will save his people from their sins. Isaiah tells us that the coming Messiah will be a man. And it's interesting light to shed on this text when you look at it in this way. And we could say, fair to say, that many today reject the deity of Christ. We know that there are cults who reject that Jesus is God. That doesn't surprise us. But there are few, however, who would deny that Christ was a man. In the ancient church, there were a group of people called Docetists. It was a form of Gnosticism or Greek philosophy. And they taught that Jesus appeared to be a man. He seemed to be a man, but he really wasn't a man. Essentially, they taught that Christ was a spirit. And a spirit only. They regarded the flesh itself unworthy of God. They effectively denied Christ's true humanity. They were called Docetists. And as far as I know, today, no one holds to this doctrine. Now, there may be some groups somewhere in the world that would deny that Jesus was a real man, but I don't know of any today. But its echo and its spirit lives on in so-called religious art. This idea of Christ being a spirit, or Christ emanating this power that comes from him, that would almost deny that he was human. And let me prove this point. Christ is portrayed oftentimes in religious art as this squeaky clean Anglo-Saxon person with blue eyes and brown hair, and he has this real glossy look about him. And you see this in Christian bookstores. and the symbol of the artist try to radiate the divinity of Christ shining through his humanity. But this is actually a shrinking from the true humanity of Christ. Christ was not like that as a real man. Very rarely did Jesus Christ go around radiating a gold aura or a glow about him. The only time I could recall of a time when Christ radiated this was during his transfiguration on the Mount. But that was an exception, and that was done for a specific purpose. No, Christ was not this charismatic, dynamic-looking superstar. He was not this beautiful person. What kind of man was he then? And that's what I'd like to take just a few moments that we have before the Lord's Supper and make several observations from the text regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in particular regarding what kind of man the Lord Jesus was. The first observation that I like to make is that Christ was a man. Christ was a man. And there are three characteristics here in Isaiah chapter 53 that Isaiah describes regarding this man. And the first characteristic of this man, Isaiah says, is that Christ was ordinary in appearance. Look at the text. He was ordinary. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." A tender plant. What is meant by a tender plant? Well, the idea behind this illustration of a tender plant is that it's a plant that doesn't stick out. It's just an ordinary plant. One of the things I like is, and like probably most of us, we like to look at flowers. We like the colors. We like the shapes. And especially the ones that stick out. The more colorful, the better they are. And we very rarely take notice of the plants that are just regular, that really aren't anything to talk about. And yet the Scripture says, when it comes to the humanity of Christ, that's the way he was. He was just ordinary. He was just a tender plant. He wasn't beautiful. He wasn't spectacular. He wasn't special. And that's what is meant by this illustration here in verse 2. He was a tender plant. And Isaiah continues to elaborate on this in verse 2. He says, "He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Christ was not handsome. He wasn't. Men like to inject beauty into Jesus Christ to an exaggerated degree. They like to make him all up and appear to be wonderful to behold. But he wasn't beautiful like Absalom. He didn't have that striking beauty about him. From an outward view, Christ looked like an ordinary Jewish young man. Nothing special about his physical appearance. And Isaiah here mentions this deliberately to minimize the carnal and fleshly reasons to follow Christ. We're not to follow Christ because of his physical beauty. We're not to be attracted to Christ by the way he appears and looks. And that's diametrically opposed to the way the world thinks. If you haven't noticed, the world loves beautiful people. They worship beautiful people. They love the strong and mighty. And if you're weak and not so beautiful, they don't have any time for you. And that's the spirit of the world. And I think in today's Christian world, there is this idea of trying to make Christ and give Christ this beauty that he didn't have. Now, the Scripture says that he was ordinary. He wasn't this superstar. He wasn't this physical, attractive person. He was ordinary like you and me. His beauty, when it comes to real beauty, is not in his physical appearance, but in who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. That's what makes Christ so beautiful. It's not his physical, but it's his person and his work and what he accomplished on the cross for sinners. We look at Christ and we say he is beautiful in the sense that he died for our sins and that he shed his blood for our sins. And in that sense, we truly acknowledge what beauty there is in Christ because of his work. Now, he's ordinary. Christ was ordinary in appearance. Secondly, Isaiah says Christ was obscure in origins. There's a second illustration here in verse 2. Not only was he a tender plant, but notice, secondly, he was a root out of a dry ground. He was a root out of a dry ground. What does that mean? Well, the idea behind that is that he would come from obscure origins. There were people at the time of Christ's earthly ministry that asked the question, who is this man? Where did he come from? We don't know who he is. There was this idea of mystery around Christ. Even John the Baptist asked, is this the one that we are to follow, or should we seek another? There was this mystery and this obscurity about who Jesus was. And we have the luxury where now we can look back and see many things that at the time people during Christ's earthly ministry couldn't see. They just couldn't see these prophecies being fulfilled. But we can look back and say, what was wrong with them? Why couldn't they see? Couldn't they acknowledge and understand this was the Messiah? This was Jesus Christ? No. Well, Isaiah says that he's going to be a root out of a dry ground. He's going to come in somewhat obscure way to the world. And people are going to ask this question, who is he? And what is he going to do? I like what Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says in terms of the response of people during the life of the Lord Jesus. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? The things that Christ was saying and the things that Christ were claiming, well, he's just a carpenter's son. We don't understand why he's doing this. See, there was this obscurity as to who Jesus was. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. People just didn't know who the Lord was. And there was this mystery and obscurity, but there really wasn't. Christ, it shouldn't have been obscure because Old Testament prophecies pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all there. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, there's the passage that says that this Messiah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He would come from the line of David. But such was the obscurity, such was the decline of the house of David, that when Jesus came, there was no king reigning on the throne. In the house of David, the house of David had declined over the years. And there was this gap where people had lost touch with the Messiah and who this person would be. They didn't know who he was. Maybe you're here today and Jesus Christ is obscure to you. Maybe you're ignorant of the Lord. You've heard of him. You know some things about him. But you don't really know who Jesus is. He's really obscure to you. You don't understand Christ. Well, today, one of the objectives of my message is to make clear and plain who Jesus Christ is. He was a man, and he's also God, but he was a man who came into the world with a specific purpose and mission, and that was to go to the cross and die for our sins. And if you are confused about who Jesus is, I hope that today this message will be clear as to who our Savior is. So we looked so far at two characteristics of this man. He was ordinary in appearance and he was obscure in origins. There's another characteristic of this man. Christ was a man of sorrows. Christ was a man of sorrows. And we read this in verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Only once in the scripture do we read that Christ rejoiced in spirit. And this was after the 70 disciples came back from their short-term mission with success. We read in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." It's the only passage in whole Scripture that talks about the Lord rejoicing in His Spirit. Christ was a man of sorrows. Many things caused the Lord to be sorrowful. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And the Lord told him. And the Lord loved him and told him the truth, told him what he needed to hear. And the rich young ruler walked away from the Lord. And that must have caused great sorrow in the heart of the Lord Jesus. That must have been great grief. Here was a man. Christ told him what he needed to do. And this man walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ looked on the multitude and saw them without a sheep or without a shepherd, here were these multitude of people coming to Him, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. How that must have been sorrowful to the Lord. They had no leader. They had no guidance. They had no direction. And it must have broken the Lord's heart in terms of seeing these people fleeing to Him without any guidance. He saw Lazarus dead. And when he looked at Lazarus and he saw the people around him crying and mourning, such was the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. The Scripture says he wept. He wept for Lazarus. Everywhere, think about this. Everywhere he faced ignorance, incomprehension of what he was saying. Christ was teaching, and he was teaching the truth about himself and the need for him to go to the cross. And time in and time out, even his own apostles and disciples couldn't understand what he was saying. And that must have caused great sorrow in the heart of our Savior, that there was a barrier there. He was trying to communicate to them, but they just couldn't understand. They couldn't discern what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. He saw people lost, and they didn't know their right hand from their left. Christ constantly faced the future trial of his death. Caused great sorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ to consider the cross, to consider what it would cost to die for the sins of his people. He lived with humiliation. He became sin for us on the cross. How could Christ smile when he contemplated his death and say, "Hallelujah, Lord," with a big smile on his face? No, the contemplation of the cross was a dreadful thing. To think that he'd be alienated from his Father and to be made a propitiation for sin. This was constantly on the mind of our Savior. We read in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ sweat great drops of blood. And this is how Isaiah describes the humanity of Christ, a man of sorrows. A quite different picture than the one the world paints, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ had to endure these things to be our Savior, to be our substitute, to be the object of God's wrath. For if it wasn't Christ, and let me say this, if Christ is not your Savior, and if He's not the object of God's wrath, then you will be the object of God's wrath. You will face judgment. You will have to answer for your sins if Christ is not your Savior. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people experience sorrow, don't we? We experience times of suffering and times of sorrow, all different kinds of sorrow and heart. We ask the question, don't we, why is this happening to me? We may even ask if it's such a hard sorrow to bear. You know, it's not fair that I have to go through this. Why do I have to suffer this way? There's a real good quote here from Lorraine Bettner. He's written a book called Studies in Theology. And he makes a very good observation regarding the sorrow of the Christian. And I wanted to just read that to you. He says that it often happens that the best saints in the church, those whose spiritual life is truest and deepest, are called upon to endure the greatest pain, while persons of immoral character often have relatively little suffering. And then he goes on to say, health is, of course, the general rule for God's people. In each particular instance, we are to pray for healing until it becomes clear that it is not God's will to heal the person. And then we are to pray for grace to bear it, that we may be able to say with Jesus in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." We are to remember further that no affliction can come to the children of God except as it is filtered through the sands of His love, and that it will not continue one moment longer than necessary to serve the wise and good purposes which He has in view. Romans 8:28, "To them that love God, all things work together for good." I thought that was a really penetrating comment and observation regarding how we as God's people are called to suffer. But it's our Savior who suffers the greatest. He's called the Man of Sorrows. So we've learned from Isaiah 53 that Christ was a man. Christ was ordinary in appearance. He had obscure origins, and He was a man of sorrows. Notice the second observation. Not only was Christ a man, but Christ was a man who was rejected by men. Christ was rejected by men. We read in verse 3, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And then later in the verse, again, to emphasize the hatred for Christ, it's repeated, "He was despised." Now, what does it mean to despise someone? Well, I heard someone explain it this way, that when you despise someone, you think the worst of them. You think the worst of them, and you want the worst thing to happen to them. And this is illustrated in no greater way and in no more powerful way than in the illustration of the Pharisees in their despising and hating of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to do the worst thing to Him, and they thought the worst thing of the Lord Jesus. And I can prove this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew 12:24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard it," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ casted out demons from this man. It was an amazing miracle that the Lord had done. It showed the supernatural power that the Lord had possessed. "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" Here the Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out the devils by the name of the devil. So in essence, they were calling Christ the devil. And why? What would make the Pharisees do such a thing? Why would they make such a claim? Because they thought the worst of Christ. They hated Christ. They despised Christ. This hatred intensified as He got closer to the cross, didn't it? This hatred was manifested in so many wicked ways. Mark chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. This is the context where Pilate brings Christ before the crowd and he says, "Behold the man." And Pilate answered and said unto them again, "What will you then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And listen to this. They cried out again. This isn't the first time that they cried this. "Crucify him." He did it again. "Crucify him." They wanted Christ to be crucified. Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him. Crucify him." How cutting it must have been to be despised in this way by the mob and by the crowd. When the crowd sprayed their venom, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar." How that must have caused such a grief upon the heart of the Lord. Remember, prior to this, a few days later, they were praising Christ and singing, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now they say, "Crucify him." And this is what I want you to learn. One of the things I want you to learn this morning. Here were men and women who despised and rejected Christ. But Christ didn't return and despise and reject them. Christ didn't flare up and say, "Now the wrath of God fall upon this crowd and destroy every one of you." That would have been a natural response, reasonable response. These were his enemies. These were people who wanted the very worst thing to happen to him. He didn't flare up and strike them down. He had the power to. He had the prerogative to, but he didn't do it. Christ on the cross, looking out and hearing all the scorn, all the mockery, he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." No, we have despised and rejected Christ, but Christ has not despised and rejected us. God doesn't hate you. God doesn't hate you. Christ doesn't hate you. Christ loves you. Christ loves sinners. And this is dramatically proven here in these passages. Christ had the right to destroy this crowd. He had the right to destroy the Pharisees. He had the right to destroy his enemies. And one day he will, but at this time he didn't. To show the amazing love and grace of God towards sinners is incredible. Christ loves sinners. Christ was despised during his earthly ministry. But even when Christ ascended into heaven, the despising of Christ didn't stop. Men continued to despise the Savior. We read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it's a well-known story of Saul of Tarsus, and he's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes and meets with Saul, and he says this, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Wait a minute, the Lord's not on the earth. The Lord's in heaven. He's ascended. Why would the Lord say that you're persecuting me? Well, he's identifying himself with his people. His people are being persecuted. His people are being despised. And Christ says, "You're despising me. You're rejecting me." Christ continues to be rejected. Christ didn't stop when he ascended. Now, Christ is despised and rejected of men today. There are a couple of news articles that I found really interesting. And these are recent news articles regarding how men today hate Christ. They just reject Christ and they hate the gospel. And there are all different kinds of examples that you can cite. But there are just two examples that I want to refer to here. This is in Mexico City. This happened on August the 19th. And the title of the message is called "Traditionalist Catholic." Traditionalist Catholic leaders last month, listen to this, last month expelled 57 evangelical Christians from towns in two states for refusing to participate in their religious festivals. Leaders of traditionalist Catholicism, a mixture of Roman Catholicism and native rituals, expelled 32 Christians from their homes in a village in Hidalgo State and another 25 from a town in Oaxaca. In each case, the evangelicals were deprived of their property for refusing to participate in drunken festivals that included worship of Catholic icons. August 19, 2009, Mexico City. But what is this a manifestation of? It's a manifestation of a despising and hatred for Christ. And they're directing it against God's people, but it's ultimately against Christ. And they expelled these people because they wouldn't participate in their Bacchanalian feasts, these wild feasts that had a mixture of pagan ritual and Catholic theology mixed together. They lost their homes. They were expelled and probably were physically harmed because they were refused to partake in such sin. And because of that, they suffered. They suffered for their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is despised today, just like he was when he lived. Well, you think, well, that's Mexico City. That's, you know, that's probably not a real civilization compared to the United States. Well, I have an article from the United States. Listen to this. It's entitled "Modern Day Baal Worship, Using the Name of Church and Religion." Buddhism is not only accepted as a mainstream American religion, it is a path increasingly trod by faithful Christians and Jews who infuse Eastern spiritual insights in practices such as meditation into their own religions. When John Weber became a Buddhist at age 19, his devout Methodist parents were not particularly pleased. In recent years, however, they've invited their son, a religious studies expert with Boulder's Naropa University, to speak at their church about Buddhism. That never would have happened before, Weber said. They would have been embarrassed. The Pew Forum's Religious Landscape Survey in 2007 found that 7 in 10 Americans who have a religious belief, that there is more than one path to salvation. A growing number of people are even contemplating more than one each. And this is in the United States. 7 out of 10 believe that there is more than one way to salvation. What is that a manifestation of? Despising of Christ. A rejection of Christ. And it continues in this very day. Christ is despised and rejected. Oh, that we, as God's people, might realize this, that it wasn't just something that occurred while He lived, but it continues on. So Christ was a man. Christ was a man who is rejected and despised by men. But notice, thirdly, Christ was a man who was evaded and avoided by men. We read in verse 3, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." There is this element that would be embarrassed to associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this when Christ died on the cross. There were His apostles, the closest friends that He had on the earth. They were all scattered. Perhaps the closest one, Peter, we know his denial. When Christ was being judged, when He was being brought before the authorities, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 72 and 74, Peter says he again denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him that they stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And that was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that he was a man who was evaded and avoided by men. There's this fear that paralyzes us when it comes to talking to other men about the Lord. This fear paralyzed Peter. And the person that was talking to Peter was just a damsel, just a girl. But yet, such was the fear of man. Not only did he refuse to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he swore that he never knew Him. What power there is in the fear of man makes us do things and say things we really never want to say. Peter realized what he did. He went away and grieved. But the application here is that we will be confronted with people who will try to instill this fear of man in us. We are not to be embarrassed or ashamed for the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been paralyzed with this fear of man. Oh, that the Lord will give us the Spirit of God to overcome this fear and to raise our banner for Christ. The last statement, Christ was a man who was not esteemed by men. And we see this. He was not esteemed. The idea here is that men acknowledged that Christ was a good teacher. Well, the rich young ruler said, "Good master." People recognized. Nicodemus recognized that he was a good teacher. I mean, the things that Christ was doing, you couldn't do these things unless God was with him. And people today, you talk to them and they say that he was a good teacher. He was like Socrates or Plato or Confucius. And you can even learn important moral lessons from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But to esteem him as God, to esteem him as the Savior of sinners, people wouldn't do it. People don't give him that esteem. People say, well, he was a good man, good example, but he's not God. He's not deity. I remember the story that was told about a man who heard of a preacher in his local community, and he wanted to go hear him preach. So Sunday came and went to the church and listened to this sermon, and it was a good sermon, real good sermon. And after the church service, the man went back to shake his hand, and he said to the pastor, "What a sermon. Thank you, Pastor. What a sermon." A few days later passed, and he heard of a young preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was preaching in a church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he wanted to go hear this young preacher. So the next Sunday rolled around, he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and heard Spurgeon preached. And after the service, he went back and shook Spurgeon's hand, and he said, "What a Savior. What a Savior." The difference is, here was a man who preached a sermon, and he recognized that the sermon was a good sermon in the first church. But when he went to Spurgeon's church, it wasn't so much a sermon, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the person of Christ. And such was Christ, and such was he lifted up by Spurgeon. He esteemed him in such a way that people were giving acknowledgement and testimony to the Savior, not to the sermon, but to the Savior. And that's the kind of preaching we need today. That's the kind of esteem that Christ deserves. Unfortunately, I think that too many preachers today are preaching good sermons, but they're not preaching a great Savior. And oh, we here, though we're small, though we're a little tiny denomination, we're just a little speck, if you will. Our desire is to esteem Him, to lift Him up, so that when you leave the service of God's house, you won't go away and marvel at a sermon, but you'll go away and marvel at the Savior. What a Savior we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we're here today around the Lord's table. This is what the table of the Lord's all about. It's the fact that we've despised and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We've rejected Him and despised Him. We've sinned against Him. But this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the good news is that Jesus Christ hasn't despised and rejected sinners. Christ hasn't turned away from us. And this is the heart of the message here when we come around the Lord's Supper. We've sinned, but Jesus Christ loves sinners, and He invites us to come to Him and be forgiven of our sins. If you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ doesn't hate you. Christ doesn't despise you. Christ loves you. Christ loves sinners. But you hate Him. You despise Him. When you see God's people participating in the Lord's Supper, they're being testimonies to the fact and admitting to the fact, yes, we've sinned against Him. We've despised against Him. We hate Him in our hearts. But Christ overcame that, and by His grace has given to us a new heart to love Him. Christ has given to us a new nature. Christ has given to us salvation that is free and full. So my message today is that though we've despised and rejected Him, Christ loves sinners. One day Christ will come to judge sinners. That day hasn't come yet. I will continue to preach as long as the Lord gives me grace to preach that Christ loves sinners. He offers the gospel to all freely. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that Christ is one who loves us and died for us. And this is the great Savior that we serve. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Isaiah 53. We thank You, Lord, that the Word is so clear and so descriptive of who Jesus was. And yet men, they drift from Thy Word and they try to make a Jesus out of their own imagination, out of their wickedness. They try to paint a Jesus that isn't real. But Lord, if we read Isaiah 53, that tells us who the real man was. And we thank You, Lord, that You came into the world to save sinners. We thank You that You didn't despise us and reject us. When we despised and rejected You, You did not return that. And, oh Lord, we confess we deserve to be despised and rejected. We deserve to be for You to turn us away. But that's not who You are, Lord. That's not the God that we know. You mourned over Jerusalem. You wept over those who walked away from You, who turned their backs on You. You loved them to the very end. And no sinner will ever have that excuse on the great judgment day that God never loved me. God never showed love to me. Oh, yes. God shows love to His creatures. God shows love to His people. God loves sinners. And oh, if there's someone in this meeting today and they know who they are, they know their heart. They know if they love the Lord or they don't. There may be some here, young person or even older person, who still despises the Lord. God loves you. God loves sinners. If you can believe that, if you accept that, God will not cast you away, but God will receive you. You have to despise your sin. You have to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And Christ will give you salvation. Oh, today, might it be that You will work in the hearts of sinners, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.